Father, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we might hear. Get me out of the way. May your word shine bright. May the Holy Spirit complete your will. And we take hope in the promise that your word never returns void. May that be true in our lives today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, people oftentimes will talk about revival. And in reality, our generation hasn't seen it. Oh, there have been little things here and there that have been encouraging. 9/11 was encouraging for a day or two. Not the attack, but what we saw happen in our country, our people. But revival is not something that's going to come easily. In fact, if we continue in the route that we're going, revival will never come to this land again. Now, immediately, if you're like me, you're thinking, I know what you mean, just all them politicians and all that. No. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about right here with us. You see, trying to introduce someone to revival, to where we understand how revival takes place, how revival comes about. What is it that takes place in order for God to truly bring revival? Well, it's like introducing someone to JT's Wild Bill's Ghost Pepper Wings. Now, there's only a few of us here that really understand that. There's some over here, Rayetta, she loves them. There are a few that came to the sportsman's banquet that tried them that night as well. Now, Wild Bill's Ghost Pepper Wings, they are so hot, they will clear the nostrils of your descendants. I'm not sure, but I've been told that there's only been two customers that JT had that could order a dozen of them and eat them. And Bill Brewer is one of them. I'm the other. So why would I say that trying to get people to understand revival and use Wild Bill's Ghost Pepper Wings? Because revival only comes if we're able to endure the heat. Well, I'll build on that in a moment. Revival's never going to come until the Holy Spirit grips my heart with my sin. Can I say that again? Revival is never going to come to this land. It's never going to come to this church. It's never going to come to me until the Holy Spirit is able to really grab a hold of me and show me just all my sin. Because I don't think I'm all that bad. And not only does the Holy Spirit have to reveal to me my sinfulness, but he also has to bring a passion in my heart to where I want to be like Christ. Steve Lawson probably says it best. He says, the Holy Spirit is like a raging fire, bringing conviction of sin and sets our hearts ablaze with a desire for holiness. Most of us don't want that. I'm not often, but once in a while I will be criticized because sometimes my messages are hard. And, you know, we want to come to church and be encouraged. I understand that. But if we really want to see God do a mighty work in this land, I have to come under great conviction. I have to realize I'm a long ways from where I need to be. Oh, I can look at this person and that person and say, I'm okay. But I am not okay. And I'm not sure that any of us here are okay. And hopefully God will reveal that to us in his word. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. While you're turning there, I want to just give you a little background here if you've been following with me. Jesus has been proving who he is. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He has made that clear. Because of his miracles, he has been gaining a reputation, and people are coming from far and wide to see him, to hear him, and to be healed by him. But in chapter 6, he started getting a little controversial with them. He started getting a little confrontational with them. They're coming in great hordes, and he's beginning to ask the question, how is it you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I have told you to do? And I find it interesting, after that background where Jesus is starting to confront folks and trying to get them to understand, he did not come to heal, he did not come to feed the thousands, he did not come to satisfy their physical needs and to cast out demons. He came that he would die on a cross of Calvary for our sin, but people aren't getting that. They want him to be the miracle worker. They want him to be the Messiah and get rid of the Romans. They just want him to set up a kingdom and let life become easy. I find it interesting that after that background, we move into chapter 7. And if you will allow me, I want to present this chapter to you as in three scenes. We'll look at scene 1, move to scene 2, and then we'll move to scene 3. And I think you'll see how this all fits together. So we're going to cover the entire chapter except for the section dealing with John the Baptist. So scene 1 ought to cause us to pause for a moment. Scene 1 is just that time to where we need to just pause. Scene 2 is going to hopefully cause us to ponder a little bit, to really think, to really think. And then scene 3, hopefully, after we've paused and we've pondered, we will proceed correctly. We will proceed correctly. So if you're in Luke 7, follow with me as I read the first 10 verses. Now, when he concluded with all his sayings, remember he was challenging them in chapter 6, blessed are you who are poor now, and all those sayings. After that, he entered Capernaum, verse 2. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation, and he has built a synagogue, a generous centurion. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does that. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Scene 1. We got the story. Jesus now has left the teaching moment that he had in chapter 6. He travels to Capernaum, and after he arrives at Capernaum, these Jewish elders, amazing, amazing. First of all, this centurion is a Gentile, a dog in the eyes of the Jews. Not only is he a Gentile, but he is a Roman Gentile. But he is a kind and generous one. And because he's kind and generous, they have a request. So Capernaum as a whole, Capernaum is a well-known town by Jesus and his disciples. And later on, we're going to find out that Jesus is going to use Capernaum in a very negative way. But in reality, Capernaum could be like me, or could be like us. Capernaum was one of those towns that had been exposed to the gospel, had been exposed to Jesus. He had done miracles there. And maybe they considered themselves Christians only because they were exposed to all of this. And they sensed the assurance that they were right with God, when in reality, as we will find later, in reality, this Capernaum would one day hear Jesus say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Mistake number one, verse 4. Look at verse 4. These Jewish elders came to Jesus and they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. That's a big mistake. No one is deserving that God do anything. Now, we don't like that, do we? You see, somehow we seem to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And somehow we think that God is he owes me. Why does he owe me? Well, because I do my very best. I go to church, I read my Bible, I have devotions, I send my kids to a Christian school, I teach a Sunday school class, I sing in the choir. And so when my child gets sick, or my spouse is ready to die, or I'm going through some hard time, we say, this isn't fair. You see, God owes me. I'm deserving better than this. Why? How am I deserving that God do anything? I mean, let's be honest. All I have to evaluate is the last 24 hours, and he wasn't all that important to me. I was important to me. So the first mistake in these Jewish religious people's minds was that somehow there are certain people that are deserving. None of us is deserving. There's not a one of us that's deserving. So instead of when we're going through those trials saying, God, why me? I mean, look at me. I do this and I've done this and I've been faithful here. When the real question should be, why not me? I've been far from being faithful. So that was the first mistake. But I find it interesting that the Jewish people felt as though somehow God owes certain people certain things. That wasn't true with the centurion. Notice verse 6. Jesus is headed that way. I'm surprised Jesus didn't say anything to those Jewish leaders at the time. He was already starting to be confrontational. I'm surprised he just didn't say, oh, really? There are certain people that are deserving of my grace and my mercy? Maybe he didn't say anything because he knew how this was going to play out. In verse 6, Jesus is getting closer, and the centurion sends friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And he repeats it in verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word. Now, you notice what happens there, verse 9. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. And Jesus said, this is what I've been looking for.
this mindset we found in chapter 5 with Peter. Remember when they were on the boat and Jesus does a mighty work and Peter realizes that this man on his boat is not just a man. And Peter says, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man. Get away from me. I'm not deserving of your presence." And every Jewish person should have known that, because the Old Testament made it very clear that all of our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags, as the King James says, and a polluted garment, as the ESV says. There is nothing in us that's deserving. Nothing. So this first scene should cause us to pause for a moment. The moment I begin to think that somehow God owes me something different than what he's dealt out to me, we should pause. Then we ought to ponder. Notice the next verses, starting in verse 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, many of his disciples with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother, and fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding regions." You got the picture? Jesus left Capernaum. He's headed to the next town, and as he's coming in, there's a procession coming out, funeral procession coming out. It's about 25 miles from Capernaum. I want you to notice there was no request made. This is Jesus just walking in, procession coming out. No request is being made. This person is dead. No questions. They didn't know who this guy was. They didn't recognize him. There's no faith involved here. No request made. No faith. This was just a random miracle. Walking through, speaks to the body, and he's raised from the dead. Romans 4:17 reminds us that when God called Abraham and said, "Abraham, from you and from the womb of your wife is going to come a great nation. It's going to be a blessing to the world." Remember the background of that? Abraham, too old. Sarah, too old. But Romans 4:17 says that God is able to speak that which is not, and take that which is dead and bring life. Do you know who you were prior to Christ opening your eyes and pricking your heart? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the only way that your eyes began to see, the only way that your ears began to hear, was because the Holy Spirit, before you ever thought about this, no request made at this point, no faith required, because at this particular point, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were going your own way. And God reached down and he began to convict while you were yet dead. Wow. Wow. We need to stop and think about this. I mean, how many times has he, and I'm not talking just salvation now, I'm just talking about our lives.
How many times has he blessed us without us even asking or even giving credit to where credit needs to be given? He is just that kind and gracious and loving and patient God that he is. He's blessed us beyond what we deserve. He's used our mediocre efforts and brought about success. He's used sermons that were nothing but total flops. By the way, last Sunday was a total flop. You may not have known it, but I did. But anyway, and we just kind of fly through that stuff without ever stopping and really thinking about how God has blessed us. David understood this. We've been going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, and we've been working our way through the Kings and Samuel and Chronicles. And Chronicles reminds us of David's heart. And he wasn't perfect. We know that. He was a man of sin just like all of us, but he had a heart after God. And this certainly shows that situation in 1 Chronicles 29, 13 and 14. It said, "Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Bill's not here this morning. I can't pick on him. But I'm going to use this passage in his favorite translation. He told me he bought it in the Old Testament translation. In the Old Testament, he has the message under the Old Testament now. He only had New Testament. And just out of curiosity, I pulled this passage up. And in the Message, this is what it says. Listen closely. "And here we are, O God, our God, giving thanks to you, praising your splendid name. But me, who am I? And who are these my people that we should presume to be giving something to you? Everything comes from you. All we're doing is giving back what we've been given from your generous hand. As far as you're concerned, we're homeless, shiftless wanderers like our ancestors. Our lives are mere shadows. Hardly anything to us. God, our God, all these materials, these piles of stuff for building a house of worship for you, honoring your holy name, it all came from you. It was yours in the first place." We don't think about that, do we? You see, we're convinced that we've worked hard to get to where we are. And we did work hard, and God blessed. There have been other people just like you that worked just as hard, except they didn't come back with the same rewards that you did. Oh, it's because you're smarter. Well, the only smarts you have are the smarts that God has given you. And David understood that. And so scene one, we stop and we see that no one's worthy. And this guy knew he wasn't worthy, but he believed that Jesus was the answer, and Jesus came to his rescue. Scene two, we got a dead man. There's nothing. There's no life here. He doesn't ask for anything to happen. He doesn't have the faith in anything that can happen. But God, in his grace, moved. Folks, that's what he did in each of your lives. There was a time when he began to work. He began to reveal to you a need for a Savior. The very idea that you came to a point where you understood the gospel message and you recognized that you were a sinner and you were headed for hell, and if something didn't happen, there was no hope for you. The only way that ever came to your mind was the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. God did it. God did it. You will not stand in heaven and pat yourself on the back. "Boy, am I glad I went forward that night and prayed that prayer." And now when you stand before him, you're going to be like the disciple whom Jesus loved. When he first saw his Savior, he fell down on the ground like a dead man because he realized he was not worthy to be there. Scene one causes us to pause. Scene two causes us to ponder. Scene three, hopefully, encourages us to proceed, but proceed correctly. Drop down to verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner,
When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who touches him, for she is a sinner." Jesus knew what he was thinking in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgiven more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my head with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who has forgiven sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What do we got here? Well, we got this self-righteous man invited Jesus for dinner. How self-righteous was he? I don't know. Maybe he's a little bit like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was convinced that when it came to keeping the law blameless, he walks into the house, doesn't wash his feet, doesn't do any of these things. Then this woman, can you imagine the boldness of the reputation that this woman had to walk into a Pharisee's house? But the way they ate back then is they reclined, and so they would kind of, their feet would be behind them, and they're leaning up here closer to the table, you know, where they're eating. So his feet are back here, and the woman sneaks in the back, and she begins to kiss his feet and wash them, uses this very expensive fragrance. There's probably two occasions of this. The other one is where they're going to begin to argue about the cost of this thing, but that's neither here nor there. And Jesus just says to this self-righteous man, "Listen, two debtors, one loaner, forgives the debt. Who's most thankful?" And he got it right. The problem here is this Pharisee doesn't think he's that big a sinner. Because if this Pharisee really understood, he may have washed Jesus' feet with his tears. You say, "Well, how can you say that?" Because there was a Pharisee who it seemed that the older he grew in the faith after coming to know Christ, the more he realized how big a sinner he really was. If you remember early in his stage, in his life, his Christian journey, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." That's a big statement. A little bit later, he said, "I am the least of the saints." And then a little later in his Christian walk, he says, "When it comes to sinners, I am chief." How could the Apostle Paul get there? He understood. You see,
Maybe the reason revival hasn't come is because we're not convinced we really need it. You see, until we really begin to see ourselves as God sees us, there will be no change. As long as I am convinced that I am worthy, revival will never come. As long as I am convinced that somehow I put in an initiative in here and the reason that I am who I am today is because of me. No, you were dead. And if God would have given us what we deserved, he would have left us in our dead stage and allowed us to go straight to hell because that's what we all deserve. But he didn't. He came to us who were unworthy. He touched me while I was dead in my sins and my trespasses. And he opened my eyes that I might see, that I could have eternal life. And the moment that I begin to grasp hold of that, it should cause me to be driven to my knees and weeping out of gratefulness that someone would save someone like me. Three scenes we find in this book. When or if our blind eyes are ever open to this truth, our response will be much like this woman. If you read the blurb in your bulletin, I quoted from Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, in a sense, says, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that we find two occasions of this in the Bible. What's surprising is we don't find hundreds of these occasions in the Bible. Why didn't everybody come weeping and washing his feet with tears because they recognized what he had done for them? And Jesus set the trap, and he got him. See, what this woman was doing, she was serving Christ himself. She wasn't there to make sure that Peter liked her or that Peter thanked her. She wasn't serving Peter nor James. She wasn't there because of the poor. She wasn't there because of the sick. She was doing this for Jesus alone. And we need to ask ourselves this question. Why do we do what we do? Is it because I love helping people? I love working with children. I love teaching, preaching. I have a heart for the poor. I love singing. I have a passion for the lost. My gift is? No. The reason we ought to be doing what we do is because I love Jesus. And I can't believe he loves me, for I am unworthy. When I was dead in my sins and trespasses, he touched me. He brought life to me, and he has given me life abundantly. So these three scenes should really challenge us. And too often we want to be comforted in our lukewarmness. And too often we want to be complimented for our mediocrity when Jesus has said, love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind. Love me because you're not worthy of what I've done for you. I could have left you dead in your sins and trespasses, but I touched you. I've saved you. Now proceed correctly. You know this song? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I don't like that song because it goes on to say, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Not so sure that it is. We can sing it. But my love for Jesus today should look a whole lot different than it did 5 years ago. A whole lot different than it did 10 years ago. A lot different than it did 20 years ago. And there should be no comparison for your love now than what it was when you first believed. Or maybe that's why Jesus said, return. Return to your first love. Let's pray. Father, we've taken time to look at three scenes from Luke 7, and it's convicting. None of us here are worthy of your grace, and you've given it to us. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and you opened our eyes that we might see. Maybe there are some here that still have not received the salvation that you have shown to them. Their hearts have been pricked. Conviction has come, but they've not moved. May today be the day that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we leave this building, may we proceed correctly, and may our lives show how grateful we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.